Good morning. My name's Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. It's my privilege to walk through God's Word with you this morning. Things get a little bit out of order on Communion Sundays. We start with the preaching, we end with Communion, which is a little bit flipped from different services. Typically, preaching comes a little bit later. Just to cue you into that, we will take Communion here as we do the first Sunday of every month at the morning services. In the evening, we do it every Sunday night at 7 p.m. at our evening service. Just to catch you up to speed a little bit about what's going on in my life, this has been the summer of sabbaticals. Half of our pastoral staff, 3 out of the 6 pastors, are away spending 12 weeks elsewhere. Still, it's not a 12-week vacation. There's not like, hey, no strings attached, just go do whatever it is you want. There's sabbatical plans there. We ask them to do stuff. There's some expectations to get some relational health, time with family, with friends. It also gives them space where maybe their normal schedule wouldn't allow for them to kind of venture into certain areas, maybe take up a study of this or that. In this time, I think there's been an increased sensitivity from you all to me, and I just want to express my gratitude. I've been well supported, well cared for, prayed over. People have given anonymous gifts and just really encouraged, really blessed. My family, I feel like we're in a good spot. I think I'm celebrating 11 years this month here at Hope as far as being a pastor here. We get to celebrate 15 years of marriage later this month. We're hoping to get 15 minutes together, face to face. No, it has been good. God's been really gracious. But I'm excited because next summer it'll be me. I'll be taking my second sabbatical. I'm really looking forward to that. We're looking forward to that as a family. But I thought it might be good for us to just check in, you know? Specifically, let's check in with Steve. Steve and I share this pulpit. We share preaching duties. I want to know where my buddy's been at. I just want to check in with him. Remember, sabbatical's intended to be a place where, I don't know, for example, we might check in to just say, are you retreating well? Are you finding some silence, some solitude? And where better to look and get updated on his life? Really, the only place I can get updated on his life is online. I can't call him or text him or stop in. That'd be way too hard. So just online is, you know, just asking the question, Steve, a senior pastor, are you getting some rest? What does silence and solitude look like? I found this picture. He was up, it says he was up at the Blaine Airport. This doesn't look too quiet. A motorcycle ride for veterans. I mean, that's a good cause. It's a worthy cause. I support the veterans. My neighbor Pete is a veteran, was at this same bike rally. Doesn't quite sound like a silence and solitude retreat, but that's okay. That's okay. He is all about leadership development. Steve loves pouring into the next generation, trying to impress upon some of his values onto that next group coming up, the things that he enjoys, trying to help them take delight in the same things like smoking a good cigar. I don't know who this gal was, but that was her first cigar ever, and so this was Steve training up, raising up the next generation. Don't smoke, kids. But this is Steve trying to help out, doing what he can on sabbatical. And today we'll get to take the bread and the cup in a very reverential way to take, eat, and drink, right? This was posted, what Steve's been eating and drinking, and, you know, This was not Photoshopped, no. This is just him posting. This is him putting out there on Twitter and Twitter posting to Facebook. And I don't know what Bourbon County is. I'm guessing alcohol. I'm one of those pastors that doesn't drink. Not out of conviction. I just don't like it. I'd rather have something a little bit sweeter to the taste. But if you're worried that Steve's just kind of putting himself out there all alone, the only pastor at Hope that would dine with such revelry, the first one to comment on this post is Pastor Tim, saying, "Where did you get the bottle of that?" "I must find it. I must have some." To which Steve responded, "I'm down in Miami. You can't find any in the Twin Cities." So that's what they're doing. That's what they're up to. Me back here, nothing. It's not been all work and no play for me. I have been, if I've not been at Hope, I have been out on the ball fields. We finished up the baseball season this past weekend. Pastor Drew filled out the pulpit here last weekend. Because I was, at this time last week, we were already at the ball fields, already engaged in tournament play, big end of the season tournament, and our Brewers team, my son Isaac, not all of you probably know Isaac, this doesn't have a little, where is he there? Third from the left at the top with the unique grin on his face. he clearly knows something that we don't. He's... Like, we caught him doing something, and he and his buddies placed fourth in the regular season out of 13 teams, 13 teams, and then third place in tournament time, and that was really proud of them, really fun to see the growth that happens in a season. His brother, not wanting to be outdone, they placed first in their tournament. They were second in the regular season, great team, and... If you get first or second, you get trophies. Third place, you get medals. So that's a big difference, something to shoot for Isaac next year. To keep me distracted from baseball, or I don't know which way it goes, but I'm also renovating a basement, so we're in the midst of that because I just need something to do and not busy. So we're doing that, and just this last week, I had avoided it all summer to this point, but just last week, I got the question from two different people. So you done yet? It's like, oh, no. I'm not even close. I mean, it's just like, I have walls, but I don't have walls. I mean, walls without drywall. It's not like I don't have walls yet. I don't have a room yet. It's just under construction. So hopefully in the next few months or years, we'll get that finished up and fixed up, but... This idea of, are you done yet? Okay? That question. And maybe for some of you, use that question now in your spiritual life. Are you done yet? Because I'm guessing if you're saying, oh, no, not even close, you're in good company. Because today we're going to be looking at four different episodes that the disciples go through in just short account. The longest one is like 8 verses. The others are like 3 and 2 verses. So we're going to get 4 different episodes in chapter 9 of the disciples, and honestly, folks, they are not done yet. In their relationship with Christ, some of you might be just sitting there thinking, I thought I'd be further along in my relationship with Christ. I thought I'd be at a different place. Maybe you thought, you know, kind of coming into this summer, or maybe just you're looking back on your life over the past, getting done with college is a time where people look back and go, 4 years, or for some of you, 6 years after getting your undergrad here, you thought you'd be further along in your spiritual journey. If that's you, take a lot of hope. The original 12 disciples of Jesus struggled in their relationship with him. So if you're new with us, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're coming to the end of chapter 9. This is so fun, so fascinating. We're going to finish out this kind of section of the Gospel of Luke today. And I'm really excited for next week's message. We won't get there this week, but I'm really excited for next week. Going back a week, if you're new with us, last week was on the Transfiguration, right? Petey and Jimmy and Johnny get to go up the mountain with Jesus. He gets transfigured. There's Elijah. There's Moses. They freak out and they're like, what can we do? Can we build you a tent? You know? And so they kind of freak out. But then listen, look at one of Peter's letters and how he characterizes as the author of a letter. It's all very sophisticated. It sounds very eloquent. It wasn't where he was at last week, but this is how it comes out in 2 Peter here. "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son, to him whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." You know, just reeks of just faithfulness and just vivid understanding of what was happening on the mountain. It's like, dude, you guys were clueless. You know that. Come on, right? They're clueless. They don't know what to do. He expresses, maybe we should build something. The other disciples are like, what are you talking about? Build tents? What is that? And he's like, I didn't have anything, you know? And so that's last week. Jesus cloaked in majesty, in brilliant light. Now, this week, he's going to come down off the mountain, have a couple exchanges with the disciples. We're looking at who will be the greatest from Luke 9, verses 37 to 50. If you have an insert in front of you and you're worshipful, this is a great time to pull it out. You're going to see the four episodes on there. We're just going to walk through it, okay? And I'm not asking you to memorize or remember everything, okay? We're going to go through four episodes. Just let God speak to you about one of them, maybe. Just one of the situations that the disciples struggle with. Maybe the Spirit of God would just say, hey, that's for you today. You know, I'm not asking you to, robust change. Life has to change in all four of these areas by the end of today. Just pick out one. Which of these resonates with you? That's what I'm going to ask you at the end of our time, okay? So let me read through it, and then we'll walk through it as I make some comments the second time around. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, right? Transfiguration is done, coming down the mountain. A large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men," meaning authorities. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." So four episodes. Even as I go through there, you just feel like there's scenes shifting, right? There's going to be four different episodes in rapid-fire succession here. I'm going to try and differentiate them for us. Even in your own Bibles, if you have it open to Luke 9, you might actually have four different headings within this little account here. I think there's a thread that can be woven through all of them. I don't feel like I'm just pushing it upon the text. Chapter 9 has been about kind of this transition, remember? We've gone through the early chapters before Jesus is even born, then he gets born, then all of a sudden he grows a little bit and his ministry comes to expression beginning in chapter 4. Then he goes forth and he proclaims and then he demonstrates. Proclaims, then he demonstrates. And we see several chapters of that. Chapter 9 is a transition. In chapter 9, he starts to give over some authority, give some power, give some responsibility to the disciples. And there's much more interchange between Jesus and his disciples than comes before that. They're there. They're witnesses to it. Sometimes their faith or faithlessness is expressed, but much more in chapter 9, indicating that this is heading not just at the end of Luke, but obviously onto the second companion of Luke, Luke Acts, right? This is going to be in their hands. And we see in chapter 9 this transition where Jesus is starting to employ and invite the disciples along more and more. And that is really, in these passages, what I want you to see is the struggle that the disciples are having in their relationship with Christ. So we're going to look at four episodes, four lessons that I think we can learn. Okay? First one, a lesson on faithlessness. A lesson on faithlessness. First several verses speak to this. Jesus says, "O faithless generation." So let's look at this. This might be the one that you're struggling with today. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. So the crowd is there, crowd is present, crowd has been present before. Crowd is not as much in focus in this passage, okay? But the crowd is there. They're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, rejoining the disciples, rejoining the crowds, rejoining the people. A man in the crowd calls out. And this verb calls out is similar to what you would see of somebody asking one in authority, calling out, crying out, trusting that Jesus has some measure of authority. How much? Don't know, right? Depends on this guy, depends on his faith. What is he? Does he just see him as a teacher? That's what he calls him. Does he see him as Lord? Don't know. Okay? But he's crying out to one who has authority. I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. This is interesting. The third time in Luke that there's been an only child who's been in need, right? Both other times that child, only child has died, only to be raised by Christ. Here, a third only child, and it's also used just this idea of one who's unique, one who's special, set apart. John's gospel uses the same language to refer to Christ, but you just hear this father just saying, will you see my son, my only son, which in this culture is my hope, my lineage, my welfare is bound up in my son. He will care for me in my old age. A spirit seizes him, it says. Other passages, comparable passages in other gospel accounts talk about epilepsy, okay? Seizures, throwing him down, convulsions. I don't know if you've ever been there as somebody's experienced this. We have a actually very prominent example of this. Jerry Kill, who's the coach over of the University of Minnesota Gopher football team, he struggles with this. And he's actually had very public, visible struggles with this. And if you've been a part of seeing those, it's gripping. But imagine that now being your child. Says the spirit seizes him. He suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Just the dismay, the struggle that this guy is experiencing. Now, here's the deal. We've seen Jesus' power and authority over unclean spirits, over demons, right? We've already seen that. So if you come to something in the scriptures and an example is given again and again, you start to ask yourself, why? What makes this one different? Verse 40 is the difference. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. The disciples are what are brought into focus here. What makes this different than just the other unclean spirits that Jesus has been casting out? Jesus has shown himself to have authority and power. Luke, why are you including this? The disciples come into focus. And I just wonder, like, if this... You imagine Jesus be on the Mount of Transfiguration and maybe he's with the three others. Maybe the other nine are working hard in that time and trying to cast it out. And the dad's like, what's going on? I thought you were with Jesus. He has authority. And they're all like, no. He gave us authority over demons. No, and he did that early, right? Chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus gave us authority over demons. We have this. And they keep trying and keep trying and leading to this just mess of confusion, like, do you have authority? And they're like, well, I thought so. I thought, we did, we do. Wait, if we can't do it, maybe the demon's just too strong. You just imagine the confusion that's happening in this account. Just like, your disciples couldn't do this. So almost pitting Jesus against his disciples. Do you have authority? Do you have more authority than they do? Because they couldn't do anything. Says, you unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Now, it could be, it's entirely possible that Jesus has everybody in mind, the entire crowd. All of you are part of this unbelieving and perverse generation. It's possible. I would tend to favor more of a crowd of the disciples is in mind here. That is the context that we're dealing with throughout, both in what has come before this and after this. So I would tend to put it in the disciples. Also, this language of a unbelieving and perverse generation has historical significance. Going back to Deuteronomy in our Old Testament, I want to read from that. And it speaks of those who have been delivered out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, right? And they show faithlessness. And Jesus compares his disciples to them. There's two ways to get to that. One is in the Transfiguration, Jesus talks about an exodus to Jerusalem. Okay, an exodus to Jerusalem. That's some language. And then you have this unbelieving and perverse generation. Where do we get that? Deuteronomy 32. God is the rock, Moses says. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They are corrupt. Who? The people, the Israelites, are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they're a warped and crooked generation. And Jesus is saying, when you don't trust me, when you don't have faith in me, you look like them. Those who expressed faithlessness, even though I had delivered them out of Egypt and brought them out. How did they respond? Mistrust, confused looks, grumbling and complaining. Oh, it would just be better if we died in Egypt. Jesus compares his disciple to that group of people. When you don't exhibit faith and trust in me, that's what you look like. This comes out more clearly in one of the other gospel passages where it says, this demon doesn't come out except by prayer. And it begs the question, like, prayer? So they just had to pray more? It's like, no. What does prayer represent? Prayer more than anything represents faith in an unseen God, right? There is so little that happens physically, visibly in your flesh when you pray, because you get down on your knees and you say, I'm stopped. God, I've stopped working. I have 100% faith in prayer that you're going to start working and you're going to continue that work. Somehow, some way, these disciples, they don't turn to, do they trust the process? We don't know. There's some white space there. Were they trusting in themselves? Maybe. But they're compared to the Israelites of long ago. Look what Joel Green says. In the Lucan text, Jesus seems deliberately to have shaped his indictment of the disciples, first drawing on Old Testament language used to depict the state of God's people on the Exodus journey, so as to interpret the condition of his disciples as they begin their journey to Jerusalem, already talked about that, and second, by using the particular language of faithlessness attested already in the Deuteronomy passage and much more suitable to Lucan concerns. Where does this leave us? Where does this leave the disciples? Not in a good place. Joel Green continues. Jesus is already anticipating his execution, after which his followers will share responsibility in the divine mission, the whole book of Acts. And they are in a deplorable state of readiness. They're not done yet. They're not ready for this mission. They don't come forth with robust faith in who God is and what God can do. This idea of faithfulness, faithful following God is throughout our Bibles. Let me just highlight one spot. One spot. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, okay? By faith is recorded 20 some times in 38 verses. 20 times in 38 verses, okay? By faith, he did this. By faith, she did that. By faith, he did this, okay? Look at the summary. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. This is what the Old Testament people were commended for, that they had faith in an unseen God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It doesn't end there. Move forward in the passage. All these Old Testament people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. I encourage you, Hope Community, in this lesson on faithlessness, we want to be such a faith-filled people to pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth right now, here, today, faith-filled, that he would do that, that his Holy Spirit would bring that forth. And yet we'd be a faithful people. Should that not happen? Should he tarry? Were some of these things that we would desire, God's will being done in heaven, that would happen here, and he's tarrying, it's not happening, that we would be faithful, we'd be responsible, we'd be following through in the meantime, both faith-filled, that he could do it here, now, immediately, in a moment. And if not, faithful, following through, consistent, carrying forward in what he has for us. Do you hear that challenge of Hebrews? I'm challenged by that Hebrews passage. Why? Because they got nothing. They got just a little taste. Just a little taste, right? But they longed for something different. And I think we have so much around us. Do we miss this? We're insulated from so many problems. We have so much prosperity. Do we expect heaven on earth? They were living by faith. They died. They didn't receive these things. Why should we be any different? We're not better than these people. We're not altogether different. If you're experiencing suffering, pain, injustice, that is the common Christian life in this world. We pray his kingdom come and his will be done, but it may not happen immediately. It may not happen this week or this month. It might not happen in your lifetime. Will you be faith-filled and faithful in the meantime? Finishing out this passage, the next three episodes go a little bit quicker. Okay, finishing out this passage, Jesus, and this has been the pattern, right? Very subdued, understated, bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Jesus acts in just a word, and it's so easy for him. He is so authoritative, not grand gestures, no calling down fire from heaven. He just says a word and it's done. That's how authoritative it is. The boy experiences healing and then restoration and return to his father, to his family. Amazement at the greatness of God. That's the response. And so this is kind of closing up this episode. Will we be a faith-filled, faithful people? Both. This goes back to that Zechariah, right? Back before Christmas, before Jesus was born, we talked about Zechariah being a faith-filled, faithful follower. Will we be that? Episode number two. I should have put a Star Wars theme. Episode two. John Neal would have. a lesson on idolatry. It says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, okay, so maybe the three disciples still with the transfiguration mind coming down in mouth. Then you got this removal of the unclean spirit, the crowd. Everybody's marveling at all Jesus did. It's in that context that this next thing happens, right? He said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, into the hands of the authorities. Looked at that a couple weeks ago. Here's what I want to point out. NIV doesn't quite capture this, so I went and grabbed the ESV here. Let these words sink into your ears. Let these words, let this teaching, let this understanding of who I am and what I've come to do sink into your ears. Let this logos word, these words, logos, sink. This should be getting the wheels turning. What is your memory? Go back. Parable of the sower and the seed. Seed sinking in. What is the seed? It's the word of God. So he's reiterating here, let this teaching, let these words sink into your hearts and in your minds. Receive this. Understand this. Get this, disciples. The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of the authorities. Again, that's not on their radar. That's not their expectation as far as Lord, authoritative, power. He stilled the storm. He healed the diseases. He cast out the demons. He raises the dead. This doesn't meet their expectations. Jesus was to be a person of glory and power that would result in all sorts of comfort for them. He's exposing them to suffering and weakness and sacrifice, not only for himself, but for them as well. It says they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. What did Jesus say to them? In the parable of the sower, to you, disciples, are the secrets of the kingdom of God. I give them to you. The rest of the world, they hear them in parables. But I explain things to you. I share the deeper meaning. I help you to understand. And this is some of that, okay? Do you understand? I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. That's what being the Messiah entails. Do you hear me? Do you understand that? Do you get this? And they don't. What's going on here? This is a message of idolatry. No, they didn't set up little minifigures that they're bowing down to. What is this? Another definition of idolatry is where people make images or representatives, okay, that they worship as deities. They make images, man-made images or representations that they then worship as deities. How is that happening here? How is this idolatry? They're not worshiping the true God. The true God says, I am a God of power and suffering. I am a God who is mighty on the Mount of Transfiguration and also be lifted up on a cross. And if you don't worship the one true God as that, you miss it. It's idolatry. That's not who God is. How does this come out in our lives? Because I think this has all sorts of applications for you and for me. What many of you come with, and I understand the subtext, but what many of you express to me is, I'm struggling with God. And then you share something in your life, after that comment, you share something in your life that doesn't make sense. The Bible said that God is for me. Who can be against me? And then you share about the problems, the struggle, the suffering. And you correspond that God being for you means you wouldn't have these things. God didn't promise you any of those things. So when you say you're struggling with God, I say, I don't think you're struggling with God. I think you're struggling with idolatry. You've created God to be something different, someone different. Someone that you can demand healing from or comfort or financial stability or a less annoying coworker. I mean, whatever it is, whatever your first world problem is, whatever your struggle is, most of the struggles that we lift up and say, God, what gives? It's not a struggle with God and who he's shown himself to be in the scriptures, it's that we're starting to believe something about God that's not actually true. It's not actually revealed in his Bible. So my question is, are you really struggling with God or are you struggling with idolatry? Creating God to be something that he hasn't shown himself to be. And in the areas where he is saying, this is true of me, we go, no. Right? That's what's happened with the disciples. No, you're not a God of suffering. You're not going to be delivered over the floor. You're not going to have weakness. Sacrifice? I think this has all sorts of implications for us. In your struggle, currently, do you process it through this lens? Are you holding God to be someone or something that he actually hasn't shown himself to be in the scriptures? Episode 3, a lesson on pride. Thankfully, I can skip this one. I don't need this one. This is, I don't need any help on this one. Bad pastor. All right, here we go. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Couple things to comment right there. Argument starts among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. I mean, that's just funny. There's some irony. There's some comedic kind of Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest kind of happening there. And then it says this, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Not always in the New Testament, but most of the time when Jesus says that he knew their thoughts, it's the thoughts of his enemies, the thoughts who are coming against him. So just that is a shot at the disciples of like knowing your thoughts. Knowing that your thoughts are impure, unhelpful, unholy, right? Then we're going to keep going. He takes a little child, has him stand beside him, and then he gives these words. Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. Children in this culture, okay, this is an honor and shame culture. This is a culture that's always saying, what's the pecking order? Who's number one? Who's number two? You come into a room and you're categorizing yourself against them, okay? Children are the lowest. Puts a child and says, if you welcome this child in my name, you welcome me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. It is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Look what Joel Green says about this. To welcome people would be to extend to them the honor of hospitality, to regard them as guests. But here's the key. One would only welcome a social equal or one whose honor was above one's own, right? So you're going to welcome people if you believe they're your social equal or above you, but not those that would be of lower social value. Children whose place of social residence was defined at the bottom of the ladder of esteem might be called upon to perform acts of hospitality, washing the feet of a guest, for example. But normally they would not themselves be the recipients of honorable behavior. The least of these, the poor, the widow, the outcast, a child. Jesus says, how you look at and respond and relate to them is indicative of how you're seeing me and the world around you. In another passage, Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve, to make myself small, to make myself a servant of all. And you guys care about who's going to be the greatest? How you treat a child, how you relate to other people is critical to what you understand about Christ, his mission, his kingdom, what he came to do. I want to encourage you with one of the examples of our elders. The kind of quality person that he is, probably get a little upset that I'm actually reading this, because he's of just high character, high quality, you know? Doesn't want it necessarily being spotlighted, but this is Jamie Anderson. He is a president of Emergent Networks, CEO of this Fortune 500, now soon to be, not quite, but soon to be, I'm sure, hardware, software, computer, junk, stuff, networks, stuff. I love him. I love him because of this example of how he views running a company, how he views himself living for Christ out there in the world. I don't hear him clamoring to be called the greatest or the most or the first or the best. Listen to this from Jamie Anderson. I grabbed this off his website there. He's the one at the end of the big boardroom table. Shows he's got a little bit of authority there. He says, I think people, knowingly or not, project a certain set of expectations and stereotypes on business leaders. Whether it is the idea of working for the man or any of the other pop culture views of the boss, owning and running a company creates a unique opportunity to be missional in the workplace. This can be in the context of employees that work for me, vendors that we partner with, or the clients that we service. They are all watching. They are watching to see how you are going to conduct yourself in any and every situation that may come at you. You don't think the disciples were being watched by the crowds? They were. What better opportunity to be a light in the world, Jamie says. I like to think about what it would look like if Jesus were the CEO of a company. Would he be the guy that is cracking the whip, or would he put his shoulder to the plow alongside everyone else? Would he cut corners to save a dime, or would he deliver a quality product that he is proud of, even if it meant making less profit? It's not about having the four spiritual laws sitting on your desk for people to see. It's about showing the glory and grace of Jesus Christ in everything that you do. In everything that you do. He is a well-respected CEO because that's the kind of leader he's shown himself to be. Are you clamoring to be the greatest, to get all the attention, or do you have a willingness to serve those around you? Which leads into our last episode four, a lesson on rivalry. It says in verse 49, Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Jesus says, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. A couple little clues in there, right? This guy's casting out demons, which Jesus has been doing, and this guy is doing so in Jesus' name. So the contextual clues are, this guy's on our side. We can look with favor. It's likely, if you just flip forward in your Bible to chapter 10, Jesus is going to send out not 12, but how many? 72. Likely this guy's going to be on the top of the list, right? He's already doing it, casting out demons, doing so in my name. He's good ilk. We'll sign him on to our team, okay? John says, we came against him. We stopped him from doing that. Look what Joel Green says. Jesus had effectively negated conventional issues of status, yet John and his companions had operated within those conventions in order to deny this outsider permission to work in Jesus' name. That is, they had engaged in boundary making on the basis of conventional notions of perceived honor. He did not belong to the community around Jesus, so his behavior was disallowed by John, by the other disciples. Whoa, you're not one of us. What are you doing? No, you can't do that. And I just want to talk briefly about rivalry. I can already tell what some of you are thinking, like, rivalry, really? Like, yeah, I get idolatry. That's got to be pretty bad. Pride is just bad, right? But come on, rivalry? Like, that's not even a sin, is it? Rivalry? We have sibling rivalry. Unless you're an only child, then you won all the time. like, rivalry? Are you... Look, like, go find all those lists of sins, you know, when you're reading through, and all of a sudden it's like four verses just of, like, named sins. What one do you find in there? Rivalry. You'll see rivalry in lists of sins. What are they doing here? Rivalry. This is not good. You're coming against the work of God. He's bringing forth this amazing work through this other guy. He's not in your crowd, and so you say, stop. Stop doing those things in Jesus' name. Stop bringing about the light of God's kingdom, healing, deliverance, mercy. Don't do that, not in Jesus' name. Why? Because you're not with us. Rivalries, comparison, dissensions, factions, infighting are hindrances to Jesus' message and his kingdom. It's a sin. I just want to politely poke at this as a possibility in your life. Rivalry, comparison in your life. Who do you most often compare yourself to? What do you think about? You say, oh yeah, glad I'm not like them. I don't do what they do. Ooh, I wouldn't have said that. Does this ever creep in? Does this ever hinder the Spirit of God and the work he might want to do through you? Because how can you treat somebody with comparison, rivalry, dissensions, factions? They're other, they're different than you, and somehow you're still going to love them. Somehow you're going to express love. How is it, what is that going to look like? I can't see it. I don't get it. What does that look like? And I just wonder what this looks like in the life of a whole community. My greatest concern is that we're throwing ourselves out there as, like, the church. You talk to other friends that don't go to Hope, maybe even people that have left Hope, and they share about their experience at their church. And maybe not verbally, but inside you're going, oh, yeah, geez, I wouldn't go there. Oh, yeah, no, their theology, it's kind of messed up. It's a little messy. How about somebody from a different church brings to you a great work that God's doing in their midst? And you're unable to rejoice with them. The Bible says rejoice with those who rejoice. Why can't you rejoice with them? Rivalry, selfish ambition, vain conceit, your church is better. No, rejoice, because there's a work of God somewhere else that's awesome. It's okay. We're not in a fight with them. We're not trying to beat them. We want them to win too. Does this ever happen in your life? Taking a look at those four right there. Just pick out one. Now here's the deal. You can't just say, all right, faithlessness, I'm going to be more faithful. Idolatry, I'm going to just have more true worship. Pride, I'm going to choose humility. Rivalry, I'm going to choose love. I once heard it said that the antidote, the cure for materialism is generosity. That sounds really good. Sounds almost biblical. Unless materialism is a sin. If materialism is a sin, we only have one solution to sin, and that's Christ. Okay? So your faithlessness, your idolatry, your pride and rivalry. Either you can go about it in the flesh and just, I'm gonna kill this, I got this, I'm gonna take care of it, I'm gonna be less of those things and more of the other thing. Or you can recognize there is a root of faithlessness in your life. There is a seed of idolatry in your heart. Okay? There is rivalry. Somehow there's a weed of rivalry in you that only Christ can get at. We need him. That's why we come to this table. Are you done yet? I hope not, because then this table means nothing. But if you're not done yet, if God is still at work in your life, this table means everything. Because there's still sin in my life. I need Christ. Not just one time for all time. I need that. But I need him today. I need him for just the sins of this week. I need him because I need him afresh this week. And so I want to invite you. I want to invite you to the table. Considering just one of those things. One thing that God might be prompting you. One relationship. One experience. One corrosive word that he might want you to turn from, back to him, bringing that sin to him, laying it at the cross. It says when we take the bread and the cup, it represents Jesus' body being broken for our sins. The cup represents his blood being shed for you, for me. You don't have to be a member of Hope. You don't have to be a member of any church. Have you expressed that Jesus is Savior, that he's Lord, that he has authority in your life? You've bowed your knee to him. That's the only requirement to come to this table. And during these last several songs here, at any point, I invite you to come and take the elements. We have elements here. We have elements in the corners, up and down back there. There's a gluten-free option back here if you need that. We're going to have people around the sanctuary willing to pray for you about any one of these things that's going on in your life. If you don't have anything specific, just tell them a general prayer, and they'd love to pray just God's blessing over your life. Are you done yet? Are you done yet? I hope not, right? We wait for a heavenly home. Until that time comes, we labor, we strive, not in the flesh, but in Christ, by faith, by faith. Will you pray with me?